Somebody met me at the door and asked me, what happened to John? So I said, Reverend John Ting? No, John Lennox. Said, oh, I'm sorry, John Lennox is preaching tomorrow. But tell you what, I'm bringing a word from the Apostle John. Revelation 17. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to keep it open at Revelation 17 to 18. And if you need to follow the sermon through the outline has been printed out for you. Now, somebody once told me that the difference between attraction and lust is this, that attraction is the first look, it's the first glance. It is the second look when one stops, turns his head to look again. That second look is lust. And to this, one smart aleck added, and he said, that is why the next time you make the first look, make it a long first look. Now, I do not agree with that, of course. I do not agree with this man's advice, and neither should you. But for today's passage, however, I would encourage you to take a long good look at a prostitute, and only at this prostitute in Revelation 17. Why? For this vision of the prostitute is given for us to take a good look at who she is, what she does, and for us to heed the call to resist her. And so point one, from the passage that we just read, I think that I would not be wrong to say that the prostitute here in chapter 17 must have looked attractive. Now, in contrast to other characters in Revelation, characters who oppose God, you have the beast, you have the dragon. The woman here is perhaps the most inviting, right? She doesn't have extra heads. She doesn't have horns. She is clothed with the most expensive materials, purple-colored clothing made from costly dyes. She is bejeweled with gold, costly stones, and pearls. And even the cup that she drinks from is made from gold. She makes heads turn, I would say. And the only thing that is yucky is the drink that she is drinking. Why? Because it's the filth of all her adulteries and the blood of those who testified for Jesus. And so this prostitute must be a head turner. Now John is astonished at the sight of this woman, perhaps by her glamour, but at the same time by the puzzle of her title. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. She is no ordinary nameless prostitute, and we would know later that she is the embodiment of the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Verse 18. We would also learn that she sits on many waters, verse 1, which is a description of Babylon, who is enriched by the great river Euphrates. She also sits on the blasphemous beast who has 7 heads and 10 horns. And so who is this harlot? She is Babylon resurrected. She is the great city. She is Rome. The beast is her pimp. And why a harlot? Well, we know from previous chapters that the beast's tactic is to use force, or rather fear, to force people to worship him. But here we see another strategy. The other tactic that the beast employs is to use seduction, hence a harlot. Now, recently I read Hyung Seo Lee's book, The Girl with 7 Names, no pun intended, by the way. Hyung Seo Lee's book on how she escaped North Korea to China before defecting to South Korea. What is the beast tactic in North Korea, in NK? Well, Hyung Seo writes, she says, ideological indoctrination began on the first day in school. The teachers read us stories of child heroes who'd fought the Japanese during the period of colonial rule in Korea, and legends from the boyhood of Kim Il-sung, of how he would suffer for the people's happiness even as an infant, giving away his own food, giving away his shoes to children who were less fortunate. And whenever the leaders' names were mentioned, the teachers would adopt a low, tremulous voices as if they were intoning the names of living gods. The story of the nativity of their son, the dear leader Kim Jong-il, well, his birth was foretold by miraculous signs in the heavens. A double rainbow over Mount Paektu, swallows singing songs of praise with human voices, and the reappearance of a bright new star in the sky. His birthday, the 15th of April, was the day of the sun, and our country was the land of the eternal sun. And Hyeongseo, she would write that every household would have two portraits hung on the wall, that of the great leader Kim Il-sung and his son Kim Jong-il, and that a special cloth is provided by the government so that every citizen would always clean the portraits. Once a month, officials wearing white gloves would enter the house and inspect the portraits. And so a family who failed to clean them would be punished. Hyeongseo writes, "When my father came home from work and the table was laid with rice, soup, kimchi, and pickles, which we ate with every meal, my mother waited for me to say, 'Thank you, respected father leader Kim Il-sung, for our food.'" North Korea, she writes, is an atheist state, and anyone caught in possession of the Bible faces execution or a life in the gulag. Kim worship is the only permitted outlet for spiritual fervor. And so what is the beast's strategy in NK? It's the use of fear. It's the use of force. But what's the beast's tactic just across the 38th parallel? It's no longer fear, you know. It's no longer threats. It's not persecution, but that of seduction. And so the allure of K-pop music and fashion, the idolatry of beauty endlessly offered by plastic surgery, the idolatry of the education race, and of course, the idolatry of sex. And so we read that after 62 years, South Korea has finally abolished its law criminalizing adultery. And the abolition met praises for promoting freedom in people's sexual affairs, not to mention increasing the share prices of a condom maker company the day of the court ruling. What is the beast's strategy in affluent South Korea? It's not persecution. It's not threats, but the seduction to idolatry. And so the vision of the prostitute here in Revelation 17 shows us that while Satan the dragon uses the beast to inflict hostilities and oppression to force people to worship him, the devil also uses seduction in order to destroy the purity of the saints. And he has started the attack, right? Started the attack against the church, for instance, the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Hence, John wrote in his letter in Revelation 2, addressing the church in Thyatira, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food, sacrifice to idols." And so you have it in Thyatira, for instance, people who have been seduced by this Jezebel, showing us that a church must beware of the seductions creeping in unchecked, seductions that are tolerated. And so a church that resides in the great city, in Babylon, is always constantly tempted by the economic prosperity, constantly tempted by the loose living that the city offers. there's a lot of idol feasts, a lot of pagan religious celebrations that entices the child of God. And here we see the harlot at work. And we saw her work done, right, in the city of Corinth. From Paul's letters, we know that there was sexual immorality, that there was greed, that there were lawsuits. And so who is this prostitute? It's the values of the world that we find enticing and alluring, promising us pleasures that God would not give. We are given the vision of the prostitute, friends, so that we may know the dangers of flirting with the world's values. Solomon warns us of what the prostitute is capable of doing. Remember in Proverbs chapter 7, for instance, 21 to 23, he writes, "With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, and all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, and like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life." And so, friends, never flirt with the prostitute. Secondly, from the vision of the prostitute, we know the sins of the harlot and the judgment that is awaiting her. Now, believe it or not, I had once a school teacher in high school who once asked us this question, asked the class, said, "Who is the worst criminal? Is it the rapist? Is it the murderer?" And somebody answered and said, "It's the prostitute." My teacher was caught by surprise. And to our surprise, she disagreed. Why? She said, "I don't think the prostitute is the worst criminal." Why? Because the prostitute makes her customers happy. But nobody laughed. You know, no one dared to laugh. The harlot in Revelation 17 is not about to give us just free pleasure. Her objective is not to give us happiness, give pleasure, full stop. No. Verse 6 tells us that she is drunk with the blood of saints. She is drunk with the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. In other words, the prostitute is the same Babylon who has killed many saints through persecution and hostilities. And so now embodied in the prostitute, isn't Babylon bent also in attacking those who want to remain pure for Christ? And because of her sins against the saints and against God, judgment awaits her. There is a beast, we read, that she rides on, verse 8, the beast who is described as once was, it now is not, and will come. Once was, now is not, and will come. Doesn't this phrase sound familiar? Why? It ought to be the description of Jesus, right? In Revelation 1. Jesus who is, who was, and is to come. And so we see that the beast here is taking the same description as a parody. So you remember Weird Al Yankovic, right? He had a song entitled "Eat It," right? I once heard that in a wedding dinner. "Eat it, eat it," right? It's a parody of the song "Beat It" by Michael Jackson. And we also knew of Mr. Brown's "Li Kwa Si Mi," which is a parody of... You don't remember that? "Li Kwa Si Mi" is a parody of the song "What Do You See?" NDP song, "What Do You See?" The beast is mimicking the lamb, but could not come close. For it once was, now is not, and will come again soon. And when it gains control again, the inhabitants of the earth, those who oppose God, they will be astonished. They will be astonished, for they had thought that its power was only a once was. This beast would be joined by 10 other kings. Very likely, the political powers beyond the Roman Empire. The beast would soon form a coalition and turn against the prostitute, stripping her naked, burning her with fire. Descriptions of a nation that is attacked and destroyed utterly. And so what we learn here is that God in His sovereignty, God who is, who was, and is to come, He uses evil powers to destroy one another. And so the prostitute Babylon was destroyed. No more adulteries, no more luxurious living, no more drinking parties, no more trading. And so laments the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the sea captains, the sailors, those who sold gold, silver, precious stones, olive oil, flour, horses, and even bodies and souls of men. One scholar tells us, in the context of the Roman Empire, the picture was literally true. The powerful grew rich through the concentration of power in the Roman Empire, and they built their pleasure estates on the back of slaves. Merchants and sailors, they stood to profit from the trade in luxury items. Now, recently I read about diamond mining in Congo. Diamond mining in a diamond-rich but poverty-stricken Congo, where hundreds of miners die every year in tunnel collapses that were not reported because they happen so often. Teenagers were reported not to go to school but forced to go to mines unpaid for their labor. And they work for the opportunity to find diamonds. And one sometimes spends 4 months shoveling away rock and dirt, 50 feet of rocks and dirt, to find diamond-bearing gravel. If you find a sliver, you get $3 divided among 10 miners. All these, friends, all these to feed on those who say diamonds are a woman's best friend. Will not God rightly judge the Babylon cities of today's world? You see, our modern attitude, one scholar says, is but one false sentimentality. Modern societies teach us to love comfort and to abhor all destruction. But you know what? Wickedness needs destruction because wickedness is an offense to God, primarily to God, but also to those who are oppressed under it. That is why Babylon would be destroyed. It has drank the blood of the saints. It has amassed wealth from greed and wickedness. And God uses instruments of evil to bring about His judgment before He finally judges evil. And so when the beast finally crowns itself as the eighth king, and along with 10 kings, they would wage war against the Lamb. They shall meet, of course, their utter defeat, because nobody prevails against the King of Kings. So what's the message for us who have been given John's vision here? Now that we have taken a good look at the prostitute, what she does, and the punishment she reaps, the answer, my friends, is found in chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." The vision is shown to us so that we might heed the call to come out of her. Now, what does it mean to come out of the city? Now, cities, although being symbols of civilization and modernization and even technological advancements, cities have also always been known for crime, for drugs, and for illicit sex. I grew up in a city, and I've always been taught by my parents that the countryside was always a safer place to live, right? Life is slower, there's no nightlife, but people are more contented. And they're honest and more trustworthy than the city folk. And so if you drive into a rural area and lost your way, you can stop and ask for directions from any resident. And he can even offer to hop into your car and personally take to your destination, which happened to my dad once when he was driving and he lost his way. But should you get lost in a city, you ought to think twice about stopping to ask for directions. Cities have always been synonymous to danger, to crime, and evil. Interestingly, that is how cities have often been described in the Bible. It is a place of evil, disconnected from God. Take, for instance, the first city that was ever built. It was built by Cain, right? Cain, when he left his hometown after he had killed his brother Abel. God had been merciful towards Cain. He gave him a mark so that he would be spared from anyone who sought to avenge Abel's death. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. What a merciful God, right? But we do not read of any remorse shown by Cain. In fact, we read that 5 generations later, when Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, was born, Lamech, what did he do? He married 2 women. Bigamy in the city. He then murdered a man for wounding him. Murder in the city. And having murdered a man, Lamech even bragged. He said, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And so Cain's grant of a reprieve became a family proverb that Lamech audaciously revised. Yes, there was technological advancement in Cain's city. People, we read, started living in tents. They raised livestock. Dwellers played the harp and the flute. Tools were forged out of bronze and iron. You have art, you have agriculture, and you have technology there. The markings, the makings of a city. What you don't have is God. What you do not have is God. And by chapter 11 in Genesis, same story. After the flood, people gathered together and they said, come, let's make brick instead of stone. And use tar instead of mortar, instead of lime mixed with cement. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Cities, my friends, have always been anti-God. It's always against God, if not devoid of God. So one book title that I saw in Amazon reinforces this. The title writes, Triumph of the City, How Our Greatest Invention Makes Us Richer, Smarter, Greener, Healthier, and Happier. And so, friends, we need to come out of the city. Now, it doesn't mean that we pack up and leave the city. Why? The same Apostle John wrote of Jesus praying for his disciples. John chapter 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Coming out of the city doesn't mean that we pack up and leave the city. No. Coming out of the city also then means that we do not buy the evil one's lies for the sake of civilization or society's advancement. So is recognizing same-sex marriage, for instance, a sign that society has advanced? Some people like to think so. Or is it a sign that society has deteriorated? Friends, the phrase love wins, which actually is a hashtag love wins, flashed by supporters of same-sex marriage in America, the slogan, love wins, is actually the dragon's deceptive slogan. Is cohabitation, for instance, now an accepted social norm? This is city life, I heard one say. What do you expect? Beware of the devil's lies. It always starts with tolerance, and then it leads to acceptance. And then before you know it, compliance. Tolerance, acceptance, and then compliance. Coming out of the city does not mean packing up and leaving the city, but coming out of the city means that we do not buy the evil one's lies for the sake of civilization. Coming out of the city also means surrendering idolatrous desires that the world offers. And so this, the list of luxurious items in chapter 18, they are listed like a posting on Babylon's online shop, right? A research recently showed that Singapore online shopping ratio is the highest in Southeast Asia, despite us being a country of only 5.5 million people. And even PayPal has predicted this year that Singaporeans are going to spend $4.4 billion in online shopping. Now, friends, I'm not against online shopping. In fact, I buy my Kindle books online. But if we seek the thrill, the excitement, and the delight of receiving a box from Amazon, we could be worshiping retail therapy. Always looking into the latest gadgets, always looking into the latest in fashion. Yesterday, my daughter just reminded me that somebody told her that fashion is a form of ugliness so intolerable that we have to alter it every 6 months. Or in Pastor Chris's experience, recycle it every 17 years. Coming out of the city means surrendering our idolatrous desires that the world offers. It was the Apostle John, same apostle, who also said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." The vision of the prostitute, friends, is a call for us to come out of worldly values of a godless city, to come out, not by their lies, to come out and prepare ourselves to be, my last point, to be the ever-ready bride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so, friends, we leave the prostitute in order to become the pure bride, awaiting the wedding of the Lamb. And so how do we get ready as a bride? How do we do that? When the Apostle Paul exhorted husbands and wives to love one another in marriage, he reveals that there is something mysterious about marriage. It is a profound mystery, he calls it, but which he has revealed. And what is that mystery? That the beautiful earthly marriage is a foreshadowing of the kind of union between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, when Jesus, the groom, returns. And so how do we prepare to be a bride? If you talk to any bride who's getting ready to get married, her mind is always preoccupied with her husband-to-be, right? The bride wants to be with him for lunch. The bride wants to meet him, wants him to meet her after work. The bride wants him to text her, send her a text message. The bride wants to be with him because a bride is devoted to her groom. The bride focuses her attention primarily on her groom, not on anyone else, because her identity as a bride is based on her relationship with her husband to be. Everything she does is done as a result of and in preparation of the relationship that she will have with her husband. And so if the church is the bride of Christ, how is your devotion to God? How would you describe your desire, your longing for Christ? Is everything that you do today based on your relationship to Christ? We prepare to be the bride by being devoted to our groom, Christ. Also, on a typical wedding celebration, you always hear what? You always hear the love story of the couple, right? The groom and the bride grew up from different towns. They met each other in school in some country, and the man asked one day, asked her hand one day, and since then she's been waiting for him. Waiting for him to ask for her hand. But you get the point. A bride will always recall her love story. Remember what led Israel to apostasy? What led Israel to abandon God? It is their failure to remember how God rescued her. It is her failure to remember the love story. That is why Moses would charge the fathers to tell the children, "We were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household." Why? Because recalling how we were picked up by God reminds us of our true state, unlovable, unwanted, unworthy. Yet by God's grace, he adopted us and made us worthy of his love. Now, I must have told you this story before. I had a wealthy cousin whose family of four lived in a 5-story building. And my family was poor at that time, but my uncle and auntie, they didn't look down on us. And so during school breaks, I would be invited to stay over with them and play with my cousin. It was December, and one evening I overheard that they were going to attend a Christmas party. And I overheard my aunt talking to somebody on the phone, asking if I could come with my cousin. Turns out that we were going to the godparents of my cousin where the party will be held. And so my aunt pulled out a new shirt for me to wear. Why? Because the shirt that I was wearing reveals where I came from. And she quickly gave me manners or lessons on manners and etiquettes. I did not understand why the new shirt and the etiquette lessons until we arrived at the party. It was a party for the rich. It was held in a mansion. It was air-conditioned. Even the air smelled sweet. Everybody looked smart and pretty in their clothes. And my aunt took me to meet my cousin's godparents, and they welcomed me as if I was my cousin's brother. But I was not my cousin's brother. I do not live in a mansion. And even the clothes that I wore, I couldn't afford. I was an unworthy guest, only made worthy that evening to attend the party. You and I, who believe in Christ, are unworthy people made worthy by him to be subjects of his kingdom. And we ought to be subjects bound for everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of God. But by the sheer pleasure, by the sheer mercy of God, he rescued us through Jesus Christ. Such is the love story that we should always recall. We, the church, the bride of Christ. Why? Because a bride will always recall her love story. And how do we prepare to be a bride? We must always recall our love story. And so now that we've had a good look at the prostitute here in Revelation 17, friends, don't give the prostitute the second look, but rather turn our eyes to Jesus, the Lamb, completely devoted to him. For we are his bride, made clean by the blood of the Lamb. He is coming again, and he is going to usher us into the supper, into the wedding of the Lamb. Let us pray. We give thanks, Father, that in your goodness and in your mercy, you did not leave us. You did not abandon us in our sins, But you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescued us from our sins and made us righteous, not because of our deeds, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Forgive us for the times when we have sought the pleasures that the world has to offer instead of seeking the pleasures that you have to offer through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you will empower us to remain pure as the bride, as we look forward to the coming of the Lamb, where we will be ushered in to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.